Well, will you please turn to our scripture passage today, which is Psalm 126. Psalm 126. I gather there are about three or four different versions in your pews, so I won't tell you the page. Anyhow, you ought to be able to find it. That is our text, and our theme is how spiritual prosperity is restored. We mustn't let the language of prosperity be taught by all the idiots, must we, and the hucksters. We believe in prosperity too, prosperity that comes from God. So I'll read this grand little Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we were filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the south. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Now, the organizers have asked me to expound this psalm, or rather the scriptures, knowing that I am not much use for anything else. But I notice that the title tonight, with a distinguished name of William still attached to it, is a lecture. So I have decided in part to take the hint. I've decided with this psalm to attend simply to the application of the psalm to our lives and our churches. The psalm itself, as you can see, is very short, and it's not a bit complicated. In the first half, the psalmist looks back at unbelievable blessing, God's great days in the past when God has worked unmistakably. And then in the second half of the psalm, the psalmist prays that these blessings will return. So there's nothing very complicated in the psalm. He looks back at great things. He turns to prayer and asks for great things. Now, I have three propositions to put before you, and I hope that you will agree that these arise directly from this psalm. In fact, I would go as far as to say that this psalm compels us to take these three propositions seriously. If you don't agree with me, I hope you'll say so afterwards, because it is so important, isn't it, to try to find out what the application of the eternal word of God is for us in our own day. So here are my three propositions. One, spiritual restoration is a permanent necessity. A permanent necessity. And that will keep us from any kind of complacency. Secondly, spiritual restoration is a human responsibility, and that will keep us from any spiritual passivity, idleness, if you like. And then thirdly, restoration, spiritual restoration, is a realistic certainty, and that will keep us from despair. And I think there are many Christians who feel very despairing as they look out at our secular world. Well, this psalm is going to be a tonic for you if you believe it to be the word of God. Now, before looking at those three propositions in turn, I'd like to confess to you that I love this strong word, restore or restoration. There are other fine words that have been used constantly in my lifetime for the same thing. The word renewal and the word revival, and they're good words. But I want to prefer tonight the word that the psalmist uses because it's a great biblical word, and that's the word restoration. It's a concept that comes throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. And in order to know that you are with me, I'm going to ask you to flip over to one or two pages, and if not, I will read it out as loudly as I can. Deuteronomy 30, 1 to 3. I'll read this straight away to save time. When all these blessings and cursings I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations. And when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I commanded you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes, just the same language. The Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Now you'll notice there that the reference is very much to return from exile, and most ancient commentators assume that that is where we ought to put Psalm 126, that it's really historically rooted in the return from exile and the great joy that that brought, and yet things went badly again, and still there is need of restoration. Now, I'm not going to take it that way myself. I notice in the newer translations that minds have been changing, and that this psalm is taken to be more general, to refer to restoration at any time in Israel's history, and for that matter, in the church's history. I rather delighted to see that the NIV hedges its bets by saying in verse 1, when the Lord brought back the captives of Zion, and then in verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord. Not quite sure which way to jump, I think. But if you have the ESV in your hands, the English Standard Version, you'll see that it's gone over completely to the language of restoration, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. Well, let's plunge in straight away. I don't want to weary you tonight, but I do want to lay these three propositions on your mind and heart. I hope that you might indeed think about them and even discuss them in your church at home, because I think they're a permanent validity. And the first is, restoration is a necessity. A permanent necessity. Now you'll notice in the first half that there had been great days. In fact, they were so great that the nations actually said among them, the Lord has done great things for them. Now, I don't know what you make of that, but I assume that the nations there are the ones surrounding Israel, and by definition, therefore, hostile. And the hostile nations had been bound to say by what happened, well, their God has obviously done great things for them. It's a great moment, isn't it, when the secular world has to acknowledge that God has done great restorations for his church. In America, there is no doubt that the church is so powerful that the political establishment has to listen to it. That's not true in our country, is it? It will be a great day when it is so. And when our political leaders might have to tremble because of the strength of Christian opinion about many of the really contentious issues of today, and you know what they are. But we have to say that we haven't got there yet. The secular world around us is not yet saying the Lord has done great things for them. But that, I think, was the measure of what had happened when this psalm was written. Mind you, we have known great days in the past, have we not? Every part of this country has known glorious restoration, glorious revival, glorious renewal. And I pity a person who's not interested in their spiritual history. But much more recently, God has restored Christian strength in Scotland and in England and indeed in every part, I think, of the British Isles. Mr. Still, after whom this trust is named, is a revered name. I only met him a couple of times. When I first met him, I gather that he rather disapproved of me. I wasn't able to find out quite why. But all was well when I received an invitation to lunch with him at the special place in the special hotel where I gather his sister had ordered lunch for him in perpetuity. It's a wonderful gift, isn't it, to be given lunch forever by one of your relatives. And I knew immediately that when I was taken to this table, which actually was raised up on a little sort of ledge, as though the hotel knew what a great man they were having to lunch each day, I realized then that any disapproval had quickly gone. I do revere his name, and I thank God for him. And what about the Philip brothers? What about the host of other men like Derek Prime, Eric Alexander? You could name many men in pulpits in this country where God has greatly blessed you in recent years. I do think we have no excuse for despairing. I do understand why people despair as they look out into the secular world. I understand why people are depressed when they read church statistics. But remember that the people who are falling out of churches in the last two generations were largely nominal Christians anyhow. If you have smaller congregations in many churches, it's because they're real they're real Christians. In my lifetime, I've been ordained 50 to 55 years, I can see, I could not deny it, and therefore I can't despair. I can see enormous evidence of restoration. Let me just list a few and see if they find an echo in your heart. There's been a tremendous restoration in the last half century in Christian scholarship. Liberal rationalistic scholars are now answered, and answered well. When I was a student at Cambridge University, there was only one man in the senior faculties who stood with the Christian Union. And I ought to tell you that the Christian Union was far the biggest society in the university. It was 400 strong. It was just after the war. Many of them were ex-servicemen who'd come back from the war, men of experience. So you couldn't deny that Christ was working in the university, but not one senior member, including chaplains and deans of divinity, stood with the Christian Union. There isn't a single university in this country where there are not senior faculty who will stand with the Christians, who will call themselves Christians. There's been an enormous restoration of scholarship. An enormous restoration in the ranks of students, for example. I think it would be fair to say, probably I don't know all the facts here, but in the 1950s, when I was a young minister, if you were looking for a large student congregation on a Sunday night, you would either go to Westminster Chapel with Dr. Lloyd-Jones or to All Souls Langham Place with John Stott, where there would be something like 900 students listening eagerly to the Word of God. That was thought to be wonderful. But today, if you were to come down to London and I were to show you around on a Sunday afternoon, I could take you to 7 or 8 churches where there are at least 500 young people meeting on a Sunday evening. What about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Their numbers are legion, are they not? And is it not a mark of revival and restoration when people begin to sing the praises of God? Of course it is. Don't tell me that some of these songs are bad. I know that well enough. But don't you think many of the songs in the 18th century sank without a trace? Of course they did. In the sheet we have for our hymns in this particular conference, there are some fine ones that are certainly going to last. The songs of God's people is one of the marks of the last generation. They arise to God from hearts of gratitude, and that's a great restoration. What about church planting? What about conventions and conferences? There are so many now that if somebody wants to invent a new conference, there isn't a place on the Christian calendar which isn't occupied. Nowadays, as a retired person, I tend to go to a different place every Sunday, and very often it's a small place. Only just a fortnight ago, I was in a tiny little village in the Cotswolds, a tiny village with one of these immense churches built by a rich man, which I should think has very seldom ever been filled. And on that Sunday, it was largely filled. And a good work for Christ is going on there in a tiny village. And that's happening all over our country at home. Now, that isn't to say that we are superior to older generations. I think our fathers and forefathers can teach us quite a bit. I'm not sure we have the missionary zeal that they did. I'm not sure that we have the disciplined lives that they did. I'm not sure that we're as unworldly as they were, though we sometimes smile at their legalisms. But what we can say is on the back of their prayers and on the back of their holy lives and on the back of all their hopes and work, God has done a wonderful work of restoration in the last 50 years. And yet, it is always true, according to this psalm, that new work of restoration is necessary. Let me read to you a prayer letter that arrived on my desk last week from a minister who has been to a fairly dead church and wonderfully revived it. He's a man I immensely admire, and I would regard him as a very able minister of the New Testament, a very fine pastor, a very fine Christian example as a husband, father, and leader of a church. Here's how his newsletter, and usually it would be a lot of stories about the Sunday school and the congregation and so on, but this is how it went. When I last wrote, we were feeling rather despondent about our future here and about the direction of the church. I now realize that I have been Martha-like for the last 7 years, worried and upset about many things, trying to get everything ready for the Lord's visit. Praise him that over the 7 years he has come and visited us. Lives have been changed, people have been converted, the church has grown and gifts are being exercised more freely. But I had neglected to sit at the Lord's feet and listen to him, and things came to a head a few months ago. One of my dear church wardens gently challenged me about the poverty of my own prayer life. So I took some advice from a friend who has encouraged me to remodel my devotional life and to try to separate it from my work. So I now leave the vicarage for my quiet time and spend an hour walking around one of the local woods. He's in the country, lucky man. Come rain or shine. I read my Bible in a little hut and then pray as I walk. This has become a daily walk with the Lord, which has become very precious to me. I feel that I am meeting with him in a way that I've not done for years. This is a man who's got an excellent ministry. I feel I'm meeting with him in a way that I've not done for years, and am once again sitting at his feet, listening to what he says. Please give thanks for this personal restoration. I decided that I needed to share this with the churches at the annual general meeting. He is a pastor, by the way, of a group of churches, instead of my usual report. This has had a powerful effect on the whole church. First, it was a great help for them to hear that I had been struggling in my own Christian life. And secondly, it has had the effect of encouraging everyone to examine their own prayer life. Now, is that not very striking? Unaware that there was this very important part of his life, a successful pastor, unaware that in this part of his life restoration was badly needed, until a friend nudged him. And then it became so obvious. Let me make this point as it's made in the New Bible Commentary. By the way, the New Bible Commentary is an example of restoration in scholarship. I remember the first time the New Bible Commentary was issued, I was on the literary committee of the IVP, and I think it was not especially brilliant. Some of the comments were quite pedestrian. It's now been issued time and time again, and every time it comes out in a new edition, it's better than the time before. This is the more recent comment on Psalm 126, and I think really it puts it far better than I can. Quote, "The message of this psalm is that there is no simple solution on earth for the problems of the people of God. No single act of God that will bring them into unbroken joy, rid them of trials and temptations, or establish them in perfection this side of heaven. Joy over supreme divine blessings, verses 1 to 3, is immediately followed by the onset of new problems, new adversities, calling for a new act of God." Hugh Palmer, who is soon to be the rector of All Souls Langham Place, I hope you'll pray for him. I think he's instituted at the end of this month. He was on our staff for 10 years and a very, very valued partner. I remember once that we had a rather rocky year or two in the church over problems and personalities and this, that, and the other. And we seemed to be doing an awful lot of patching up work and sorting out problems and getting back on the road again. And one day we met and said to each other, well, these problems have now been dealt with. Let's hope that we can have a peaceful 2 years when we can get on with the work. Have you sometimes felt that? But of course, all the problems are there still. It's never possible, is it, to find ourselves in a situation where everything goes along swimmingly and no restoration work has to be done. It seems to be a law of life, doesn't it? It's a law in your household, at home. Always something to be done if the thing is to be kept running properly. Of course, I know very well there are these irritating people who arise in the church from time to time, telling us that they have some new secret, some new movement, some new solution that will mean the end of all our troubles. Some of the more extreme charismatic leaders seemed to me very like that 25 years ago. But in the end, they, just like all of us, have found there's no escape from the permanent battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's no way of easiness, no way without problems, no way when things don't fall apart in this area or that. The Bible graph is very plain, isn't it? I remember when I did academic theology that I was told that the Old Testament was on an evolutionary line, you know, going steadily up. If you still think that, have a talk with Bob Filer. He'll put you right. He's the expert. I'm not. But as I understand the Bible thing, and it goes just like this, doesn't it? The people of God are called back, and then they backslide. Then a new prophet comes and calls them back, and then they slip back again. Then they're called back, and then they slip back again. Is that not something like our church life and our personal life? We're always in danger of falling away and losing the treasures that we have. You know, as a Christian, I am humbled by Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, and I hope it humbles you. Brothers, see to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Do you see what that implies? It implies that you can't be trusted for more than 24 hours. Or me. That we've got to encourage one another every day. There's always some slippage somewhere, isn't there? Always some need to bring things back to the Lord and recover where we are meant to be. I'm greatly encouraged by, I'm an oldie, of course, and I'm sure there are some ancient warriors here who can keep me company tonight, but I'm greatly encouraged as an oldie with 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. It encouraged me indeed when I came to this conference. Don't lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Well, that's an encouragement for we who are old, isn't it? Inwardly we are being restored permanently. So there's my first point. It's a very simple one. I don't want to weary you with it. It is that restoration, spiritual restoration, always is needed. It's a permanent necessity, and it always will be. And so as you look at your own church life, as you look at your own devotional life, as you look at this situation and that situation in the church of God, the prayer of verse 4 should always be on your lips. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. And could you make that prayer in your own heart even now about certain areas of slippage that you can recognize in church or in life, in your family, in yourself? Even at this moment in your heart, restore our fortunes, O Lord. Maybe a family member. Second proposition, I won't be so long with this. Restoration is also a human responsibility. Now that may sound to some of you rather presumptuous, especially because this second half of the psalm starts with a clear call for God to do his work. Because unless God intervenes, there is really no hope for restoration. And the picture there is a very striking one, isn't it? Restore our fortunes like streams in the south. That is, the southern area of Judah, which is desert, or was desert. I found the commentators vying with each other to find words to describe the miracle when rain at last comes and rushes down the wadis, and then the next morning the desert blossoms like a rose. Well, I suppose that picture doesn't mean much to Glaswegians. You get too much rain, and we do in London. You know, it isn't a picture that makes a particular appeal to us because rain is always around the corner. But if you live in a dry and desert land, why, rain is something you're praying for all the time. I had a letter this week from John Chapman, who many of you know and love. He's an evangelist in New South Wales, and he was saying the terrible times they're going for in the country parts of Australia today. Farmers are having to walk off their land because there's no fodder for the cattle, because they've had drought for so long. Now, it's in that situation that that picture is so telling. It's a picture of revival. Restore our fortunes like streams in the desert. I suppose that's what we've always in this country called revival. It's unquestionably a work of God. It's a divine intervention that no one really expects, and it brings with it blessings beyond computation. And I pray for that, and I'm sure you pray for that. I pray for that revival that will set things going in a way that we've never dreamed of. It is said that the history of the church is the history of revivals. And without these special times of divine intervention, the church is not likely to survive. However, Psalm 126 makes a very necessary point. Look at the text. You can see it for yourself. It's a very strange juxtaposition. Alongside the demand for divine intervention in verse 4 is a description of human energy and work in verse 5 and 6. He immediately changes tune to those of us who go out to sow in tears, go out weeping, carrying seed to sow. It's a remarkable justification. And what it tells us is that when God works, one of the great consequences is that men and women work. There is a certain passivity, I find, in some people praying for revival, as though really there's nothing we can do. I was at a church in South Wales a year or two ago, and there was a very fine group of men in that church. Every Saturday, they used to set aside time to pray for revival. At the same time, they hadn't had a single conversion in that church from outside for about 20 years. Yes, from within the Christian families, yes, but not from outside. The new young pastor and I discussed this the whole weekend. It was not that he was against this prayer revival, but he felt there was something unreal in praying for God to work when the church was not working outside the church to win the pagan neighbor. I remember how we thrashed this out in the car going to the station at the end of the day. It's a wonderful moment, by the way, at the end of the day, when you go to the station in the car, you can focus and bring many things to their point and conclusion. And it was a great talk we had then. There were these young skateboarders outside the church. There were these young drifters outside the church. The church had made no effort to reach them and yet was praying for revival. This juxtaposition of God's work and ours, of God's energy and our labors, is such an important thing in Scripture. I don't have many more verses to show to you, but I'd like you to turn to Colossians 1 just for one example of it. The way these two things go together and must never be divorced. Colossians 1, 28, 29 has been a great inspiration to me and I think to many Christian workers. Paul here in Colossians 1, 29 is talking about the resurrection power of Christ. He's been talking of our suffering with Christ in verse 24. Now he's talking about our enjoying the resurrection power of Christ in verse 29. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Now, my friends, what is the consequence of God's resurrection power, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, working in the apostle? He labors and struggles. Isn't that striking? See, we have a fantasy idea that if the resurrection power comes down upon me, then everything just happens automatically. You know, very often I've asked God for that as I prepared a sermon. I've had to get up early on Sunday morning because nothing will come right. And I say, Lord, please give me your power to get this right. And then I think if he does that, I'll go zzzz, and the sermon is finished. Instead of which I just go on laboring at it. But that's the sign of the powerful work of Christ. Look what it enabled Paul to do. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. What a vision, what an aim, to perfect every Christian, to mature every Christian in the church that you know. That will need energy. There was a wonderful man called Mr. Roberts, who was one of the most effective pastors I ever knew. And when I had a responsibility many years ago for young ordination candidates' conferences, I got Mr. Roberts to come and give a talk about his work. He was very widely known. He was affectionately known by everybody as Uncle Lou. And Uncle Lou gave the most remarkable talk about the parish in which he had worked for many years. It seemed as though God was at work in this parish all the time. And when the lecture came to an end and the coffee bell went, I expected everybody to go off to coffee, but in fact, a large group of these young men, ministers to be, gathered round the lectern to ask Mr. Roberts, Uncle Lou, the secret of his ministry. I think they were expecting some remarkable vision or some remarkable pattern of prayer or some special insight into the work of the Holy Spirit. Uncle Lou was not a man who smiled easily, and he simply looked rather sort of curiously at these young men, and he said, "Hard work." And the group disappeared to the coffee queue quicker than you can imagine. It wasn't what people wanted to hear. Didn't seem very grand. Didn't seem very spiritual. But that's what's here, isn't it, at the end of our psalm. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping. Here is struggle, labor, hard work in all weathers. So will you hold this contrast together? Verse 4, sudden intervention from God. Verse 5 and 6, long-term work, waiting for the harvest. And these two belong together. They're not to be separated. We're not to think of God's work without the men's work, human work. We're not to think of human work, of course, without dependence on God's work. I've been very impressed in my study of the Psalms, especially, for example, Psalm 8, with how much God has committed to us as human beings. He's actually committed the ruling of this world to human beings. So if things go wrong in this world, don't blame God. Blame ourselves, because he's put us to rule the universe. And I'm startled by how much responsibility God has put upon us, upon his children, for his church. And if that work is not done by us, it will not be done. That's why we do need to multiply workers. One man in the end can only do one man's work. Now, that's not quite right, is it, you pastors here? Some of you are doing about four people's work. Apologize. But you oughtn't to be. If you want four people's works done, you ought to get four people to do it. Restoration involves human responsibility. And lastly, and very briefly, restoration is a realistic certainty. You know, there's a great danger in verses 1 to 3 when you're an elder like myself. It's easy to be nostalgic and to suppose that the great days lie in the past. You'll find that quite often in the Old Testament as the old people weep and say, well, this temple building is just not like the old one. I had an elder at St. Helens. I do thank God for him. And one of the things that he often used to say was this: the great days are not in the past, the great days are now. That was a tremendous encouragement. Well, if you add up the songs of joy in this psalm, there is a song of joy in part one, but I think there are two songs of joy in part two. I'm not saying that that necessarily means it'll be greater in the future than the past, but certainly he is expecting, isn't he, great days to come again. It's a realistic certainty. If God works and we sow the seed. But of course, and the psalms are ever realistic, it will mean tears as well as joy. I enjoy the writings of Carl Truman. I think he comes from the Free Churches of Scotland. Very able man now working in America. Tends to wear his prejudices on his sleeve a little bit. That irritates me. You know, he's anti-monarchist and I'm pro-monarchist, and he's anti-this and I'm pro-it and all the rest of it. But he's a very, very shrewd writer. And he wrote an essay recently called "What Can Miserable Christians Sing?" And if you look around the songbooks of today, there ain't anything for them to sing. Except, as he rightly says, the Psalms. Because the Psalms cover every part of human nation. And if you're weeping because your seed doesn't produce the harvest immediately, well, go to the Psalms. They'll meet your need. But when God does send the rain, and we should be praying for it, and when we sow the seed and we need a multitude of people to do it, then a great harvest is assured. There's no soil too barren, no place too dark, no situation too hopeless for the future to be as bright as the greatest days in the past. Let's come down from that marvelous idea to something very ordinary indeed. I have a little book in my hands, and I'd like to quote as I step down from my perch. It's called Psalms for People Under Pressure, Jonathan Aitken. I had the privilege of helping him a tiny, tiny little bit with this book. It's about how he went to prison, as you know, a disgraced cabinet minister, how terrified he was that first night in prison, as the prisoners were all roaring for his blood. They love an aristocrat, of course, to get their hands on him. And how he fell down by his bed and turned to the Psalms and read out of the depth of "I call to thee, O God." It's a wonderful passage. And how that psalm was such a tremendous means, he had just become a Christian at that time, of strengthening him through that very terrible experience. And then starting to tell other people in the prison what God had said to him. Let me read a little bit about his prayer fellowship group. If I read to you the names of his fellowship group, you'd laugh because they're so obviously villains. But this is what he says about his last days in prison when he was asked to give a talk about his experiences and what God had meant to him. Every prison has among its inmates a head honcho called the big face. Nowadays, the term is reserved for the most feared and ferocious prisoner in a particular jail. Our big face was an old-style gangland boss coming towards the end of a 34-year lifeless tariff imposed on him for a string of revenge killings in the 1960s. As the old Wild West saying has it, he was not a man to go to the well with. Indeed, his unexpected arrival at our fellowship group to hear a talk on Psalm 130 made several people distinctly nervous, not least the speaker. I began my address by saying the psalm had made a deep impact on me through my prison journey. I said it was my favorite psalm, and it also happened to be the favorite psalm of Augustine, Luther, and Calvin. The big face nodded gravely on receiving this information. By the time I got towards the end of my interpretation of the psalm, I noticed that the big face was visibly moved. In fact, tears were trickling down his cheeks as he listened with deep concentration. As I finished the talk of the prayer, the big face joined in with a booming amen. A few moments later, he drew me aside with an unexpected request. "Jono," he said, "that there psalm was beautiful, real beautiful." "Got to me art it did," said the big face. "I want to ask you a favor. Do you think you could come over to my cell on the A-wing tomorrow and say your piece over again? I got a couple of my best mates it would mean a real lot to." I may have looked a little anxious at the prospect of spending an evening in the company of the big face and two of his closest associates. Sensing my hesitation, he enlarged his invitation. "And Jono, to make yourself feel comfortable, why don't you bring a couple of your mates along with you," said the big face graciously. "I mean, how about bringing those geezers you said liked the psalm so much, Augustus and what's it too?" "Augustus, and what's it too if they're friends of yours on B-Wing?" Although I was unable to produce St. Augustine, Calvin, and Luther as my companions, Psalm 130 went down as well the second time as the first. My dear friends, if the seed of the Word of God can do that for an aristocrat and that for a lot of villains, it's a very powerful word. And we can hope for a great future if a great many people are raised up to sow it. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that in our civilization based upon your truth and your gospel, that we can look back historically on great days of blessing amongst our forefathers. But we also thank you for the encouragement of restoration in recent generations, the men you've raised up whom we revere, men like William Still and a host of others. And we thank you for the terrific advances in the last generation or so, so that young people today enter into a heritage that is rich and deep and real. But we want more. And as we look back at what you've done, we ask you to do it again. We ask you to intervene in revival strength. We ask that the rains might fall upon a barren land. But we also ask that we may take up our human responsibilities and with tears and joy, joy and tears, sow in the hearts of men and women and young people and look for a glorious harvest. Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us and do these things according to your will and pleasure. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.